Good morning. Please have the text of Haggai chapter 2 open in front of you, and let me pray as we come to look at that. Father, we come to you now and humble ourselves before you in light of all your grace to us, and as we consider all the grace yet to come. Please move us this morning by your Spirit to order our lives in light of your grace. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard people talk about the good old days. As some people reminisce about the past, it can seem to them to be much better than the present. And as I continue to diminish in a more obvious way, I catch myself thinking that former times were better times. And this can even happen in a Christian sense or in regard to the church when we say things like, the church is now weak in Australia, or it's very difficult to survive as a Christian these days. What should we make of the fact that Christianity may have seen better days in this country? How should that affect how we go about things? So just to remember the context of the prophecy of Haggai, have you ever wondered what was happening in the Middle East 2,542 and a half years ago? Probably not. But what was happening in Jerusalem was that quite a few people were standing around a half-completed building site wondering what to do next. These people had been exiled from their land for 70 years for completely failing to live faithfully as God's holy people. But a remnant have returned under God's hand through the Persian king Cyrus. And they returned about 20 years before this preaching of Haggai. So it's October 520 BC. About a month ago, these people heard a faithful Bible talk by the prophet Haggai, and he said to them, "What are your priorities here? Is it time for you to be building nice decorated houses when the temple of Yahweh is in ruins? What's the point of coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple if you've only come back to rebuild your own assets and missed the whole point of the holy city?" Which is the place that God dwells. And so, moved by God's Spirit, Zerubbabel, the governor, the descendant of David, and Joshua, the high priest, and the people themselves, in a rare instance in the Old Testament, responded urgently and rightly to this message. They actually repented of their poor priorities and got to work on completing the rebuild of the temple. And this Bible talk now today is very much similar to last week. I could have just said to Steve, "Look, why don't you just change the verse references and preach the same talk?" But the purpose of Bible talks isn't primarily to learn new things, although hopefully that happens occasionally, but to conform our lives to the truth of which we need constant reminding. Maybe think back to last year and think how many of the 365 evening meals that you ate do you now remember? Probably not many, but you are alive, healthy, and nourished. because you ate those meals. We need to keep hearing and being reminded of the great purpose of God from his word, so that it nourishes our lives, our priorities, enables us to persevere. So the people here have got going, sorted out their priorities, but need more encouragement to keep going, to keep building. The temple is Yahweh's holy place of his covenant presence by which he will dwell with his people. This is a significant priority in the return from exile. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we see that a few weeks later, Haggai gives a second prophecy to Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and the rest of the people who have returned. The date mentioned in these verses is significant for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people remembered the exodus from Egypt and the Lord's covenant relationship to them. Secondly, this date is important because it's the same month in which Solomon's original temple was dedicated. And of course, Solomon's temple was physically magnificent, especially in the context of what looked like at the time the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham when Israel was at its peak. So these verses take us back to foundational aspects of Israel as Yahweh's redeemed people with whom he dwelled by means of the temple. So this reminder of these past events no doubt would have fueled the disappointment described in verse 3. The good old days. So Haggai just comes out and says what a large portion of the community are thinking. This temple looks like nothing. This lesser looking temple is a reflection of our whole situation. The return from exile is something of a disappointment. Some of the people who saw Solomon's temple were still alive at this point and among the returned exiles. In comparison to the past, this temple that they were now building seemed like a bit of a dump. As it says here, is it nothing in your eyes? These people saw a past that could not be re-established and a present that looked quite limited, even hopeless. And so verses 4 to 9 are quite critical in the book of Haggai because they are God's response to these people and they're thinking that, in the words of Zechariah the prophet, this is really a day of small things. And verse 4 begins with an important phrase in the Bible. It's always good when we get this phrase, but now. It looks like this, or seems like this, or is as bad as this, but now. And always when it says that, it's God who acts. Firstly, he reminds them, verses 4 and 5, that just as he was with them in the Exodus and formed a covenant with them, so he is with them now in continuing in that covenant. Just as God's Spirit achieved his purpose in getting Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, so he will be with them as he returns them to the land from Babylon. This is also why some of the language here reminds us of when Joshua first led the people into Canaan. Be strong, just because it's less spectacular than the original Exodus doesn't mean it's less important in God's ultimate purpose. Unfortunately, sometimes we can get addicted to the spectacular. And just because this temple looks less glorious, that doesn't limit God's Spirit who is with them. Solomon himself understood this. When in his prayer at the dedication of the original temple, he said this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built." Solomon knew you couldn't domesticate God by a building, that this was a gracious means of God coming to live with his people. And so the people are told, "Fear not, don't despair. The glory or appearance of the temple isn't what matters. It's who dwells in it that will be your glory and refuge." And for the same reason in these verses, they are to work and be strong. You can do this because Yahweh is with you. And this is an extraordinary thing. Think about this. If we consider how serious was Israel's betrayal, neglect, and disloyalty towards Yahweh their God, and now he says, "I am with you to dwell with you by my Spirit." This reflects an extraordinary and great faithfulness to his covenant. And another incentive for the people is provided in verses 6 to 9, which goes on to outline something of the role this temple will play in the bigger purpose of God to be unveiled. So verse 6 begins, "For once more in a little while I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land." But the way this is worded is important, and I'm sure you recognise the language here. It borrows language from Genesis. And this is vitally important to these overwhelmed people. The God who made the heavens and the earth can shake it. In a way, this is a violent image. In creation, God created, crafted, built the heavens and the earth. He can also cause it to quake. And the phrase "once more" indicates that we should be thinking back to a particular event of God shaking the world. And the context here would indicate that we are to primarily think of the Exodus. In this event, the Exodus, God's presence shook the world. It shook the Egyptians in judgment, shook his people out of their enslavement. And other uses of this word and idea in the Old Testament support this. In the past, when God has shaken the world, it caused King David's enemies to be defeated and the throne of Messiah to be established. Isaiah uses this to describe the final defeat of Sodom, Babylon, and the like. And Jeremiah uses this idea to even describe the removal of corrupt Israel from the Holy Land. See, God can shake the earth that he made. But in this passage, the idea is that he will shake the world so that the wicked are shaken out of it. And the other side of this same coin is that the righteous can then be established. And the other encouragement here is that this will happen in a little while. In verse 21 of this chapter, Haggai will emphasize a different element of this shaking of the heaven and the earth. But in this passage, verse 7 specifically talks about God shaking the nations in regard to the temple, to this temple that looks as nothing in the eyes of the returned exiles. And verse 7 is a little bit awkward, so let me read the King James Version, which doesn't try to over-interpret it too much. It says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So the basic gist of it is that when God shakes the world, the desirable things or delightful things of the nations will come and fill this temple with glory. The ESV has translated this as "all the treasure of the nations shall come," the emphasis being on bringing material glory to the temple. And this is certainly true in that the valuable articles of the temple that were taken, they will be returned. And verse 8 certainly reflects the fact that precious metals, which all belong to the Lord anyway, will fill the temple with wealth and physical glory. But the use of the phrase "desirable things of the nations" probably indicates greater dimensions than just material. It seems here that everything of value that is desirable in this world will be brought to Yahweh's house as tribute, but also we need to understand what value does anything have anyway outside of it being subject to the rule of God's house and his and God-honoring purpose. What our sin has done is taken good things, twisted them out of shape, and perverted their purpose. This is what is described here is like a rectification of that. You might be surprised to know that we're a prosperity church. That got your attention, didn't it? We believe that where God's rule is ultimately expressed, there will be prosperity. But it won't be a misappropriated prosperity. It won't be an idolatrous love of money and self-interest. It will be prosperity employed to the glory of God and the good of all. When Yahweh shakes this world, one of the things that will happen is that all that is of value in this world will be brought before his presence to his honour. And verse 9 takes us further in that direction. The latter glory of the temple of Yahweh's house will far exceed that of the former one built by Solomon. And importantly, this glory will be the means of peace, shalom, which means an all-encompassing well-being. A world where everything is employed for its proper, God-honoring purpose. So the returned exiles are thinking, this rebuilt temple is nothing, and our circumstances are rubbish. And the word of the Lord by Haggai is that you have to understand what you are doing now in light of the future. They are looking back at the past to the good old days. But are they the good old days? The future glory of the temple will far exceed Solomon's. Isn't it the future they should be looking to? Haggai's message over the last passage and this one starts with, consider your ways. What are your priorities? Building your own nice houses or the house of God's dwelling among you? And he moves from that to look at the glory, the future glory of what will emerge from your actions now. The basic gist of the word here is that the people of God in their present situation can commit themselves to active involvement in the work of God without fear, because what they are doing in rebuilding is a pattern of a glorious future that exceeds comprehension. Notice that all the action words and verbs in verses 6 to 9 are Yahweh's actions concerning what will necessarily happen in the future. The requirement of God's people here is to believe that this will come about and so act now in trust. So they need to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem 500 years before Jesus, because it is a pattern of the glorious future of God dwelling with humanity. Now, if we think of the fulfillment of this in terms of political influence or impressive attendance, this simply did not happen. And this is where it's important to keep in mind that the greatness of the temple is not ultimately bound up with how impressive it looks, but who dwells in it. So you can go to the Taj Mahal in India, the mosque in Mecca, St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. You won't find God dwelling there. For people who could see it, God was in a food trough in Bethlehem and on a cross outside Jerusalem. The glory of the temple is the glory of the one who reveals himself in it. The rebuilding of this temple was instrumental in the coming of the ultimate and living temple, the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Needs to be said that this word given to the returned exiles was specific to their circumstances prior to the coming of Christ. God does not want you to get involved in helping rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That would make no sense, because the ultimate expression of God dwelling with his people has come. God wants us to invest in his kingdom by the spread of the gospel to all nations and to live under the rule of Israel's true king. So while we're not like the people at the time of Haggai in that we've seen the glory of the living temple and how these things will work out, yet we still feel the tension they felt of things not yet being fully realised. We still feel disappointment. We still look at things and think, this is nothing. The church is disappointing even. So, and we've had some disappointing times with the way that COVID has affected churches and the way we've dealt with that. And that's where we need to understand that church now is a participation towards the greater future. In a sense, Revelation, the book of Revelation, does something similar to Haggai in that it tells the persecuted church, live now with difficulty and struggle, because it identifies us with the triumph of the Lamb who wins. And the final outcome is to dwell in the glorious house of the Lord. Let me read again just a few verses from Revelation 21, from verse 22. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, what we need now is not the good old days. We want and need the future glorious days. Even the Temple of Solomon in its great glory was only a shadow and pattern of the much greater house. There's no point in investing and settling down for the long haul in this world, because it's not the permanent arrangement. What we want is the rule of Jesus that is no longer disputed, and the nations have come to gladly live under that rule and drink from his goodness. And if that's what we want, that's what we invest in. Let's not underestimate what church is. This is an expression where we gather as God's people to submit everything to the glory of his house. See, you could just lie on the beach and entertain yourself and sit in your nice houses. But what's the point outside of God with us? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word to these despairing exiles who saw their circumstances as hopeless and limited. And yet now we can look back and see what you've done through their rebuilding the temple. That this was part of your plan to bring into this world the true and living temple. Jesus of Nazareth, where you have come to dwell with your people. Please help us now to order our lives and priorities in light of what you've done through him, to submit everything to his glory and rule, and to invest in the future that must necessarily come, even as he died and was raised from death, to bring about this future. Please continue to guide us and strengthen us by your Spirit to live faithfully as your people in our time and place, bearing witness to these things. We pray and ask for the sake of Jesus' glory and name. Amen.